If you have your Bible with you this morning, open up with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, once you get there, if you will find verse 12, that's where we will begin in just a moment. As most of you are aware, our family has just returned from a little vacation that we took to the Smoky Mountains, and we had a great time, and we enjoyed our time there over this past week. One of the days that we were there, we went to the little Sugarlands Vista Center. Some of you know where that is, and we spent a couple of hours there, but back away from the Vista Center, there's a little waterfall there. It's called Cataract Falls, and we decided since it was us and our three little girls, that would be one easy trail that we could walk back to that falls, and so we did. And on our way back to the Vista Center, back to our vehicle, our children began to play a game that we're all very familiar with. They began to play the game Follow the Leader. And Katie wanted to go first, and so Katie got out in front of everybody, and she said, "Okay, everybody follow me." And so she would make her way, and she would go off the trail and over a fallen tree and all this stuff, and we'd have to say, "Katie, come back on the trail. You're not supposed to be over there. Get back over here." And then later on, Lydia tried to run ahead of her. "Well, it's my turn. I want to lead now." And so she would run out front, and she would begin to lead. And so you know how kids are, especially when it comes to the game Follow the Leader. The first leader goes, and then when the second leader comes up, they try to outdo the first leader, and on it goes until everybody tries to outdo everybody else. But the premise of that game, the whole point of that game is to what? It's to follow the leader. You are to do exactly what the leader in the front of the group does. If they jump over a fallen tree, you jump over a fallen tree. If they get on the ground and act like a dog, you get on the ground and act like a dog. If they want to dip their hands down into the freezing cold water, that's what you're supposed to do when you walk by the water. But the whole idea is to follow the leader, to imitate everything they do, to look exactly like the leader looks. Well, for believers, for the church, for Christians, this same idea applies to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus is our leader, and we are called to follow Him, which is what we will specifically see in this passage together this morning. We are to imitate Him in both word and deed. Matthew gives us a picture of the ministry of the King, of King Jesus, in both word and deed, here in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. And this passage should encourage us to follow the example of our leader, King Jesus. Now, before we read through this passage together, let me just remind you of what has transpired in Matthew's gospel so far. Jesus, after having been in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights and experiencing the temptations from Satan and having been victorious over him and conquering him, which we looked at last week, he now comes out from the desert and he begins his Galilean ministry. And as he begins his public ministry, he's going to invite four men to follow him here in this passage. Later on, we will see him invite eight other men to come and follow him. And we need to pay attention to the fact that though Jesus is a king, as he begins his ministry, he does not come and conquer Rome. He does not come and set up his throne in Israel and take the throne of David. He doesn't do that at this time. Instead, he comes at this time to advance the kingdom of God, which will be a recurring theme throughout his ministry. He is here to tell people about the kingdom of God and how they become a part of that kingdom, how they enter into that kingdom. That's what he's doing this first time. Also remember that as Matthew writes his gospel, he is not interested in presenting to us all the details about Jesus' life. Thus, he skips over a lot of the details. Some of the things that we would like to know, he doesn't include those, especially details about Jesus' early life, about his childhood. He doesn't tell us all of those things. Instead, he goes right into Jesus' last 3 years of life on this earth. I mean, think about what we've seen. In Matthew chapter 1, it was the birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, it was when Jesus was a child and the Magi came to worship him. And now from Matthew chapter 3 to the end of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus' ministry. So after Jesus was baptized in Matthew chapter 3 and his temptation and his triumph over the temptations in chapter 4 verses 1 through 11, we come to Matthew chapter 4 verse 12 where we discover now that John the Baptist has been arrested. So some time has passed between verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. And Matthew does not tell us what has transpired between these two events, the baptism of Christ and now him beginning his public ministry. We don't know everything that transpired between verse 11 and 12, not from Matthew's gospel anyway. John does tell us. John's gospel does include a lot of these details in John chapter 1 through chapter 4, and you can go there and you can read there, and what you discover is that while John continued to minister, Jesus went to Judea and began ministering there, but now Matthew picks up after that's over, and Matthew picks up and tells us that now, after hearing that John the Baptist had been arrested, Jesus comes back to Galilee to begin what is known as his Galilean ministry. He comes back not only because John the Baptist has been arrested, but he also comes back because of the scribes and the Pharisees and their opposition towards him in Judea. So with that foundation before us, now let's read through this passage this morning together. If you will, stand with me and follow along as I read here from Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a great light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, and his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Lord, we come to you, and as we've already prayed and asked, our desire is to follow you. Our desire is to be what you desire us to be. Now speak to our hearts. Help us to understand what it means to follow you, our King. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In this passage, Matthew presents to us the ministry of King Jesus in both word and deed. Again, remember, this is another way that Matthew writes his gospel. It's one of the foundations that we looked at weeks ago when we began this series. He organizes his gospel around the teachings of Jesus. And then following those teaching sections, he shows us deeds that Jesus did that matched what he taught. And so Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 25 is really a snapshot. It's a small-scale example of how Matthew will proceed in his gospel telling us about the ministry of Jesus. So as we look at this passage, we can divide it into three parts: Jesus' message, Jesus' calling, and Jesus' ministry. According to verse 12, as we begin to look at the details of this, according to verse 12, John the Baptist has been arrested. Matthew doesn't tell us why. He doesn't really give us any details. He just kind of alludes to it and says, John the Baptist has been arrested and now Jesus came back from Galilee. But we do know specifically from other scriptures and from church historians, specifically Josephus, who is a church historian, he recorded that Herod Antipas imprisoned John for political reasons. That is, he feared that John's popularity with the people, along with his preaching and baptism, might lead the people to some form of insurrection. And so Josephus says Herod had John the Baptist arrested because he presented to be a threat to his power, to his rule, and he thought that the people would rise up around John the Baptist and begin a revolution, and he couldn't have that. And so he arrested him. We'll discover in Matthew's gospel, later on in Matthew chapter 14, that possibly he was arrested for political reasons, but there's another reason why he was arrested. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 14, verse 1 through 12, that Herod Antipas had John the Baptist arrested for a moral reason. John the Baptist had publicly confronted Herod Antipas for having an affair with and eventually marrying Herodias, who was the wife of his half-brother Philip. And so John the Baptist would speak out against that adulterous affair and say, Herod Antipas, you are living in sin. You need to repent of this sin. You are taking for yourself a wife who is not your own. She's actually the wife of your half-brother. And so he would confront him on this, and Herod, after hearing enough of it, said, arrest him and throw him in jail. And so quite possibly what we begin to see here, if we begin to put these things together, we see a plot that is unfolding between the ministry or the work of God and the work of Satan in the world. There's a real sense that a cosmic battle is unfolding between two competing kingdoms. And in fact, we've already seen this. Jesus' temptations have alerted us to the spiritual conflict that rages between the Father's plan and Satan's opposition. Paul alludes to this later on in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So even Paul says, there's a spiritual cosmic battle going on in our lives and all around us every day. Satan's forces of darkness are highly structured for the most destructive purposes. His forces enact their will through the spiritually blind, and this is what we will see unfold in the ministry of Jesus as he deals with those who oppose him and his message. But we also learn here that John the Baptist's attack on the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and Sadducees warns us that there is also a collision between religion and the message of the gospel or the message of Christ. There's a collision between the gospel and the message of Christ and activities of the religious establishment. So we not only see how the gospel and political power come head to head, but we will also see how the gospel and religious power comes head to head. Matthew's allusion to the arrest of John the Baptist cautions us that there will be political conflict and religious conflict because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is into this cosmic storm that Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. Again, Matthew sticking with his fulfillment formula. Remember, Matthew is writing to Jews who are considering placing their faith in Christ, or Jews who have placed their faith in Christ and they want to make sure they have done what's right and appropriate. Matthew, writing to those Jews, will allude to several Old Testament passages showing that Jesus truly is the Jewish Messiah they've been waiting for. And so sticking with that fulfillment formula, he uses an Old Testament passage here in Matthew chapter 4 to point that to Jesus as the king, or specifically to Jesus being a great light that God had prophesied about through Isaiah. We discover in verse 13 that Jesus left Nazareth, his hometown, And he settled in Capernaum in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Matthew writes, this was done to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Now, why would Matthew allude to this prophecy? Why is this prophecy important? Well, the area around Zebulun and Naphtali provides a fertile place for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This area of Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to suffer the invasion by the Assyrian king in the days of the Old Testament when Israel would be conquered and taken away into exile. And so this was the marking of the beginning of dark days in Israel back in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah is telling them, we're going to be conquered, we're going to be taken away into exile. This is going to come. God has foretold it. Prepare for this. So this is the beginning of dark days. They're about to experience exile. They're about to be taken out of the land. This region also experienced turmoil and forced infiltration of Gentile influence. The inhabitants are called the people sitting in darkness, a description of Jews who awaited deliverance while living among the hopelessness of the Gentiles. So don't miss the allusion here. In this place of darkness and into this place of turmoil, God makes a promise through his prophet Isaiah centuries before that they will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on you. Do you see what Matthew is alluding to here? Matthew is saying to these Jews, and he's saying to you and I today, that light has come. That light is here. Into the darkness of our world, into the darkness of our lives, the great light has come. And as he comes, he preaches in verse 17, Jesus, that great light, as he comes, he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So with that being his message, let's consider that message for just a moment. As verse 16 alludes, Jesus is a great light that has entered into the darkness of our world. The darkness in which the people live in the first century, as well as the people live in today's culture in the 21st century, is the darkness of sin and evil. We live in a dark world that is plagued by sin, that is plagued by evil. And so our day is no different than their day in the first century. And so as Jesus comes, he comes saying to them and to us today, the great darkness has been upon you because of the great darkness that is within you. You must be willing to turn from that darkness before the light can shine in you. And so Jesus says, you need to turn from your sin. You need to repent. This is the first aspect of his message. Repent. Turn from your sin. Repent means to change one's orientation, to turn around and seek a new way or a new direction. To repent is to change the way a person looks at sin and that way he looks and the way he looks at righteousness. It involves a change of opinion, a change of direction, a change of life itself. To repent is to have a radical change of heart, a radical change of will, and consequently it will have a radical change of behavior. Because as you are changed inwardly, it will change you outwardly. Repentance has always been, and it will always continue to be, the first demand of the gospel and the first element of the saving work of the Spirit in the soul of mankind. So Jesus comes and he says, I have come into the darkness of your world, into the darkness of your lives to shine my great light. And if you want to experience my light and you want my light to shine in you, then you must repent. You must repent of your sin. But here's the thing, Israel would not be ready for this. Israel would not be ready for or worthy of the king until she repented, and neither will you or I. We are not ready, nor are we worthy of the king and the light that he brings to our lives until we have repented of our sin. Repentance, of course, has always been in order and has always been needed, but now that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, it was all the more imperative for them to repent. It's all the more imperative for you to repent. This is why Jesus, with the second part of his message, said you need to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is here. Messiah's time had come to usher in the age of righteousness and rest, to subdue Israel's enemies, to bring all of God's people back to their land, and to reign on the throne of David. Remember, while Jesus, like John the Baptist says, the kingdom of heaven is near. That word near, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, that word near means two things. Number one, it means that the kingdom of heaven is here now because the king has come. But then we also know that the word near has a future tense, meaning that because the king has come, the kingdom is here now, but there's a future sense that the kingdom is not yet here because Jesus has not yet physically set up his eternal reign and his eternal throne and kingdom upon the earth. That comes at his second return. So presently, the spiritual kingdom exists in the hearts of those who have trusted in Jesus Christ the King. He is not ruling the nation of Israel and the world as he one day will, but he rules the lives of those who belong to him by faith. The world now does not know peace, does not have peace, but those who do know the Prince of Peace know his peace. They know it in their hearts and their lives. The external kingdom has not yet come, yet the king himself dwells in those who belong to him. The Messiah, the Christ, now rules in those who have received him, who is the light of men. And so, we are living in between two times. The kingdom has come because the Messiah came, and he died on the cross so that sinful men, women, boys, and girls could be saved. And now those who place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they become a part of that spiritual kingdom. But we are awaiting the day when Christ will return, and he will set up his rule and his reign physically upon this earth. And as John records in Revelation, he will dwell among us, and he will be our God, and we will be with him. We're waiting for that day to come. So please hear me this morning. As Jesus says, in order to prepare for this kingdom, in order to be a part of this kingdom, you need to repent. Repent and turn to Christ now because the kingdom is here now. To be sure, the physical kingdom has not yet come, but the spiritual kingdom is now. And so Jesus was saying to them and now to us, the kingdom is here because the king has come. And just as Jesus preaches repentance for entrance into the kingdom, he also issues a call for us to become a part of that kingdom. So now let's consider Jesus' calling in verses 18 through 22. As we continue to read here, we discover after Matthew makes the point that Jesus is that great light in verses 12 through 17, now in verses 18 through 22, we discover Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee when he encounters four men. Two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and James and John. And he issues the same call to all four men. It's recorded in verse 19. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. As we've already seen, Jesus' physical kingdom has not yet been established on earth, yet the spiritual kingdom of Jesus has come because Jesus has come. So again, we're living in between these two periods of time. The first coming of Jesus, which ushered in the spiritual kingdom, and the second coming of Jesus, which will usher in his physical kingdom upon the earth. And as we live in between these two periods of time, these two periods of the kingdom of heaven advances in a unique way. I don't want you to think that Jesus came and he preached to advance the kingdom of God, and then when he died and he rose from the dead and he ascended to the Father, the advancement of the kingdom stopped. It's not the case. The kingdom of God still advances today through you and me, through the church. So there's a unique way in which the kingdom will continue to advance. And this unique way is seen in the two important aspects of Jesus' calling to these men and to us. So note his calling. First, Jesus' calling is, follow me. But what does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus issues this calling to these four men and later on to the other eight disciples? What does it mean when Jesus issues this calling to you and I today? And if you are a believer here this morning, understand he has issued this call to you just as he did the 12 disciples. He says, follow me. But what does that mean? It means three things. Number one, it means there's a focus on Jesus. The primary focus of this incident is on Jesus and the kingdom of heaven he has announced. The calling of these four men highlights Jesus' authority. Notice what happens when Jesus issues this call to them, to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. As he encounters them, he says, follow me. And what do? Immediately, they follow him. It points to the authority of Christ that when he calls, people obey. Peter, Andrew, James, John, follow me. And they said, yes, Lord, we will follow you. And they immediately followed him. There's a focus on Jesus in this call. Number two, there's a prior relationship with Jesus. It's important to note that the call and response of the four brothers here is based on a prior relationship, because surely they had known who Jesus was. As a matter of fact, when you factor in what John records in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42, you find out that Andrew actually left John the Baptist to follow Jesus, and immediately he brought Peter to Jesus. And so these men seem to have some kind of prior relationship with Jesus. They seem to know a little bit about him. They seem to know a little bit about who he is. So these four men had some prior relationship with Jesus before he calls them to come and follow him. And by the time Jesus is calling upon their lives here in Galilee, which was about a year later, comes, they had had plenty of time to consider Jesus' mission. They had plenty of time from the first time they encountered Jesus. For Andrew, when John the Baptist said, look, there is Jesus. He is the one who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Messiah. From that time until the time Jesus issues this call to follow me, they had plenty of time to consider who Jesus was. They had plenty of time to consider what Jesus' mission was. They had plenty of time to consider how they would play a part in this, and what they would do with Jesus themselves. Matthew highlights here the urgency of their response to Jesus' call. That as soon as Jesus called, follow me, in both verse 20 and verse 22, Matthew records, immediately they left and followed him. Almost as if they had been waiting on this moment. We've been waiting for Jesus to call us. We've been waiting for this momentous occasion to join Jesus as he embarks on his kingdom mission. So they respond at once when he calls. Follow me. Yes, I will follow you. So there's a focus on Jesus. Jesus is the one with the authority, and when he calls, people obey. And they obeyed because they had a relationship with him. They knew who he was. And thirdly, there's personal commitment to Jesus. Follow me, Jesus said in verse 19. He did not say follow someone else. He did not say follow some other pastor or follow some other person. No, his call was distinct and clear. Follow me. Allegiance to his person is the decisive act. How can one be committed to Jesus and not follow Jesus? In order to follow Jesus, you must have a personal commitment to Jesus as Lord and Savior of your life. And so don't miss the invitation that Jesus is extending here to these brothers. He is first and foremost calling them to commit themselves to Him. It's a call to salvation, a call to walk away from the things of this world and be fully devoted to Him and only Him. And He issues that same call to you and me now. He issues that same call to every lost person upon the face of the earth now. Follow me. And when I say follow me, I mean give up the things of this world and turn your back on the ways of the world and the things the world has to offer only for me. I am the only thing to be in your life. I'm the number one priority for you. It's what Jesus means when He says follow me. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer summed it up best in his book, Cost of Discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you've never read about him, I encourage you to do so. A great theologian and Christian witness who was killed at the hands of the Nazis. He wrote a book called Cost of Discipleship, and in that book he said these words, "When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die." And folks, you need to understand, when Jesus said to you, or as Jesus says to you today, follow me, He is calling you to come and die. Die to yourself. Die to this world. Die to your passions and your desires. Give it all up for Him and Him alone. And this is what He calls every person to do that chooses to follow Him. And also within this call, Jesus was calling these men to be discipled by Him. To learn from Him about what it means to be a servant of the kingdom of God. Although Matthew does not here refer to these four as disciples, they are the ones assumed to be in view as Jesus sits down in the Sermon on the Mount to teach them. And as Jesus' ministry unfolds, He establishes a form of discipleship that is different from any other form of discipleship. The normal practice of discipleship in Israel during those days was different from what Jesus is doing. If you desired to be discipled by a rabbi, you sought out that rabbi and you asked him if you could be his disciple. You would search out one of the most well-known rabbis and you would go to him and say, "Oh, rabbi, would you please disciple me? Can I be under your teaching, under your authority? I submit myself to you. Would you disciple me and teach me?" But notice that's not what happens with Jesus. Notice the difference in Jesus' discipleship. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative to seek out and call these brothers to enter into a permanent relationship with Him. They don't come seeking Him. He comes seeking them. They don't come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, can we be your disciple? Jesus, can I be your disciple? Can I go everywhere you go? Can you teach me? Can I learn from you? Jesus, can you do this?" That's not how it works. Jesus came to them. And Jesus said, "Andrew, follow me. Peter, follow me. James, follow me. John, follow me." And that's what He does with you and I today. He individually calls every one of us individually and says, "Follow me." There's no collective call here. It's an individual call to be a part of His work, to be a part of His kingdom. He takes the initiative to seek us out. And this is good, good news that Jesus is seeking you to issue to you a distinctive call. It's not a blanket call. It's an individual call. And these four were ultimately committed to Jesus, not just His teaching. Discipleship to Jesus was going to be different from what many had anticipated. It was not going to be an apprenticeship program. Discipleship was a life that began in a relationship with the Master and moved into all areas of their experience. This is the beginning of kingdom life, entering into an intimate relationship with Christ that permeates every aspect of your life as you seek to be like Him. So Jesus discipled these men. And as He disciples us through His Word for the sole purpose, He does it for the sole purpose of making us fishers of men. That's what he tells them. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. This is the second vital aspect of Jesus' calling. I will make you fishers of men. So he says, follow me. Be committed to me. Focus on me. Give up everything for me. Follow me. And if you do this, if you follow me, I will disciple you. I will teach you. I will show you what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be a kingdom citizen in God's kingdom. I'll show you all these things. But know that I'm showing you these things for the sole purpose of making you a fisher of men. So what we begin to see here is not only does he call us to follow him, but he calls us to be servants in his kingdom. And so we need to take note of the need for kingdom workers. That's what Jesus is really doing here. I need workers in the kingdom who will come with me, who will follow me, who will do as I do, who will follow my lead. There's a need for kingdom workers. Jesus is enlisting workers to join him in his kingdom mission, and he offers a promising outcome. I will make you fishers of men. Now, I point that out in verse 19 because I want you to understand them being fishers of men was not dependent upon them. Let me say that again. Them being fishers of men was not dependent upon them. Look at what Jesus said. I will make you fishers of men. Not if you do this and you do this and you check this box and you mark that box, then you'll be fishers of men. That's not what he said at all. He said, no, follow me and I will do this through you and I will do this for you. They not only will be sent out on a short-term mission with Jesus' message of the arrival of the kingdom, as we'll see in Matthew chapter 10, but they will also go out on a worldwide mission whereby they preach the gospel message to all nations, as we will see in Matthew chapter 28. And today we are sent out on the very same mission. The mission has not changed. And so Jesus says, still today, to you and I, to the church today, follow me. And in doing that, I will make you fishers of men. It doesn't depend upon you or anything you bring to the table. I'm going to do this in you and through you. So again, Jesus comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn from your sin, and turn to me for salvation. The kingdom is here because the king is here. And in preaching the preaching of that message to those who hear and receive, he calls them to follow me. Follow me and become a kingdom worker whereby you will be sent out into the fields to plant the seed of the gospel into the heart of mankind. And the question is, are we doing this? If you've been saved by Christ, this is his calling upon your life. As a church, this is his calling upon our lives. Are we doing this? And we might say, well, how? How do we do this? What does it look like? How do we serve the kingdom? How do we advance the kingdom as kingdom workers? What does it look like? Well, Jesus says, I'll do it through you, but he doesn't stop there. Matthew doesn't stop there. Remember, Matthew always shows us Jesus in both word and deed. And so he's shown us his words in verse 12 through 22. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Those are the words of Jesus. Now he shows us the deeds of Jesus that match those words. So look at Jesus' ministry in verse 23 through 25. As kingdom workers, we look to Jesus to understand and know what we are to be doing for him. Again, as I said, Matthew presents Jesus in both word and deed. Jesus teaches and then he performs deeds to go along with what he teaches. So look at what he does here in these verses. First, as kingdom workers, we are to teach God's word. Matthew writes and records in verse 23 that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, what? Teaching in their synagogues. Because this occurred in the synagogues, we know Jesus was speaking to people familiar with God's word, but not fully understanding of all that it was saying and pointing to. Thus, Jesus teaches them. He helps them understand the truth of God's Word, the truth of God's Word concerning Himself and His kingdom. And this will be common practice for Jesus, as we'll see Him teaching again in the synagogue in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and again in His hometown of Nazareth in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54. Where then people will say of Him, "Where did this man get this wisdom?" Jesus teaches. And because Jesus teaches, and we are to follow Jesus, we teach. It's important that we teach the Word of God to other people. Those of us who are wiser in the faith, deeper in the faith, we are to teach those who are younger in the faith. This is what Paul says in Timothy and in Titus. Those of you who are wiser and deeper and more mature in your faith, teach those who are younger. Pass the baton of your faith from one generation to the next. So we are to teach the Word of God. But Jesus not only taught the Word of God, second, He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom in verse 23. So following Jesus' example, we are to proclaim the gospel. This is the proclamation of the good news that the King has come. Salvation is found in Jesus. Forgiveness of sin is possible if you'll repent and turn to Christ. So we proclaim to everyone, everywhere, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus teaches, so we teach. Jesus teaches the Word of God, we teach the Word of God. Jesus proclaims the gospel, the kingdom is here now, salvation is available now, so we proclaim the gospel. Jesus is now, the salvation is possible now through Christ. And then finally, Jesus meets real physical needs, so we meet real physical needs. At the end of verse 23, it says Jesus was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Jesus was meeting real physical needs. Now, to be sure, while we cannot heal people of their illnesses and diseases and sicknesses, we still can serve them in meeting needs they have in their lives. Jesus heals to demonstrate that He is indeed the King. His power to heal points to His authority over sickness, disease, and demons. As we meet real physical needs, we demonstrate that we are a part of Jesus' kingdom. We demonstrate that we are kingdom workers. In fact, Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to see it next week, He will say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let your good work shine before men. Let them see that you are kingdom workers sent out into the fields of this world, teaching the Word of God, proclaiming the gospel of Christ, meeting real physical needs. Why? So that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. As we meet real physical urgent needs in our world today, we demonstrate that we are workers in God's kingdom, thereby pointing people to Christ, praying that they will worship Him as we worship Him. So don't miss what we see here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 25. The ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the church. What Jesus does in this passage is what every Christian and every church is called to do now. So I'll close with this pointed question. The pointed question that Jesus poses here. Will you follow Jesus? Will you follow Jesus? We need to understand this passage, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 25, is not a passage simply to be analyzed. It's intended to confront us with the question of whether or not we will truly follow Jesus. Therefore, consider the cost of discipleship. You need to consider the cost of following Jesus. That is, consider the cost of what it means to follow Jesus, to leave everything behind as these four men do, to embark on a ministry of teaching, preaching, and meeting urgent physical and spiritual need in this world. Disciples of Jesus ought to live with urgent obedience to His mission. You need to consider the cost of following Jesus. You're going to see, and we're going to discover together, that Jesus is going to set the bar so high to be His disciple that a lot of people are going to walk away from him. He's going to say things like, if you want to come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me. And a lot of people will say, that's too much. That cost is too high, and I can't do that. You need to consider the cost of discipleship. The cost of following Jesus is costly. It is costly. But as you consider the cost of discipleship, I also beg you to consider the cost of non-discipleship. What if you choose to reject Jesus? What if you choose to live for yourself and die in your sin? What if you choose to settle for casual cultural Christianity that never truly encounters Christ? Consider what the cost will be for our lives. Eternity is at stake. The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6:23. And death, apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, means that an eternal hell is your destination. So don't be deceived. The cost of non-discipleship is far greater than the cost of discipleship. And don't only consider the cost to yourself, but consider the cost for our community. Our non-discipleship means that people we know will get a picture of a half-hearted, lukewarm Christian and a puny, pathetic Christ. Instead, we want to show people that Jesus is worthy of more than Sunday mornings or even small group attendance. He is worthy of it all. He's worthy of all of our lives, and we gladly lay it all down for Him. So let's make known the good news of the King to whom it is worth losing everything for. And then finally, consider the cost to the world. Consider the cost for the world. If we aren't committed learners and followers of Christ, how is it that billions upon billions of people still haven't heard the gospel of Christ? Surely it's at least in part because we have been content with business as usual in the church instead of realizing what it means to really follow the Jesus of the Bible and to spend our lives spreading the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth. Failing to follow Jesus truly has global consequences. So the question again is, will you follow Jesus? So, lost person here today who's never trusted Christ for salvation, will you follow Him today? Do you hear Him calling you now, follow me? Will you follow Him? Believer, Christ has called you. Are you following Him? Are you teaching the Word of God to others? Are you proclaiming the gospel to your friends, your family, your co-workers, your classmates? Are you meeting real physical needs in the world? These are the things we are called to do because Jesus Himself did them, and Jesus never calls us to do that which He has not already done. So follow Him. Obey Him. Do the work of a kingdom worker. Let's pray. God, we come to You. Thank You for who You are. I thank You for Your individual call to each one of our lives. That Lord Jesus, You come to each one of us individually and You call, follow me. I pray that that call would weigh heavy on our hearts today. And we would consider the cost of truly following You. And in considering that cost, I also pray that we would consider the cost of not following You. And so I pray that the lost here this morning, as they consider those things, they consider Your call, that they would repent and they would place their faith in You and be saved. I pray for us as a church that we would say, today I'm going to be committed to Christ and I'm going to teach the Word, I'm going to proclaim the gospel, and I'm going to meet real physical needs as best as I can to the glory of God and the furtherance of His kingdom. Help us to be the kingdom workers You've called us to be. Help us as we hear that call, follow me, to immediately leave everything behind for You and Your kingdom. So now, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Draw the lost to faith and salvation. Build Your church up in the strength and power of Christ to serve You and advance the kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.